welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, April 5th, we are studying Isaiah chapter 57, verses 1 to 21. In today's text, the Lord speaks His judgment against His people who are committing spiritual adultery in their idolatry, while He also comforts those who are contrite and lowly in spirit. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Sam Belts. Pastor Belts serves at St. John Lutheran Church in Oskaloosa, Iowa. Pastor Belts, welcome back to Sharp Iron.
Yeah, thanks for having me again, Tim. Glad to be here.
We get started today. Talk to us about the prophet, his ministry, and the context we should know leading up to chapter 57.
All right. I love Isaiah. Every Christian should love Isaiah. And this section is actually an interesting little chapter in the midst of a broader section towards the tail end of Isaiah, where God has been giving particular revelation to Isaiah to give to Israel about how He's going to send this messianic figure, His servant, who will suffer on account of the sins of Israel, who will suffer, I mean, the exact things we're working towards here in the next few days with Holy Week. He will be, the servant of God will be bruised and bloodied for the sins of Israel. He will bear their transgressions by His stripes. So we have this sort of substitutionary atonement imagery. His stripes are healing, right? The suffering that He goes through, the agony, the treatment that He goes through, will, by God's grace and promise, have a salvific means. It's a salvific means for us who believe the promises that are attached to this suffering servant. Now, in the midst of all of this, God focuses in the first section, the first episode of chapter 57, on this continuing idolatry to child sacrificial weirdos of the Canaanite Gog religion, whatever, you know, however you want to identify this. And then in the other episode, on the other side of this, giving comfort to those who have not, who are not idolatrous, as you laid out. And this is really, so there's a lot going on here for in this chapter where Isaiah is, you know, he's had extended discourse onto the beauty and the salvific event that God is going to give. But here again in chapter 57, it's almost like he's dipping back into the earlier chapters of Isaiah to where he's really blasting Israel's idolatry and the justification God has for sending these other nations in to destroy the people, to ruin their religion, to wipe out the civilization that Israel has created because they have worked their way away from God, mostly by the king, right? The king has decided that he is going to try to secure Israel's future by the secular politics of the day. He's going to try to secure foreign relations, secure economic well-being. This is by religious infiltration of these neighboring nations into the people. When God calls them out, famously, when Isaiah is sent to call Hezekiah out, Hezekiah then says, no, I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. He feigns this piety, which is an attempt to bypass the fact that God is going to do something that reveals that He is the one in charge of Israel and Israel's destiny, not the king. Hezekiah does not want this to happen, right? He does not want Israel to be exposed to the fact that God is in charge, because then he will be found to be unfaithful like his predecessors have been. And then everything will come unraveled, right, for him. And we get a little bit of that here again, right, in Isaiah 57. The idolatry that we are going to talk about, or the idolatry that Isaiah identifies here, is just this ongoing cyclical sickness that both Israel and then, we ourselves can identify with here, because this really it's the first commandment. This is Isaiah just preaching to Israel about the first commandment again, as he's getting ready to culminate in his final chapters of Isaiah.
Yeah. Yeah. The part about the kings that you were saying really connects with the end of chapter 56, where the Lord called out the faithless shepherds, called them dogs that aren't biting or barking when they should be, failed watchmen. That really continues into chapter 57, there in view, but also then the rest of the people of Israel for their idolatry. Let's pick up the text. This is Isaiah 57. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, who walk in their uprightness. But you draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your memorial. For deserting me, you have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it. You have made it wide, and you have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on nakedness. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say, "It is hopeless." You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face, and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace, to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. That's our text for today, Isaiah chapter 57, verses 1 to 21. Pastor Belt, the chapter starts with the righteous man perishing, then being taken away from calamity and entering into peace before we really get into the condemnation of the idolatry. Talk to us about those first couple of verses in the righteous man.
Yeah, this is a really interesting section that Isaiah includes here. And I think it is probably some sort of a preview to those who are contrite that he's going to mention later in the chapter. But this is, of course, sandwiched, as you already pointed out, right? So it's really important to remember that the chapter divisions and the chapter titles and those sorts of things, these are not original to the text. These are things that were introduced to try to break up the reading, to give pace to us modern readers so that we kind of have bookmarks and checks when we're going through these texts. So when you read this giant section again, which I think it starts like in chapter 46, or it's this huge long section of poetic, prophetic prediction. And this section of this righteous man is set in between and it's not just, again, it's not just Israel's irresponsible leaders at the end of, you know, what is chapter 56. It's that they're faithless, right? They are faithless leaders. Their lives, their daily lives describe their faithlessness. And then right sandwiched in between that and the ongoing discussion of idolatry is this little section of this faithful righteous man. Now, this could broadly be speaking about any mankind man in Israel who is a faithful person, or it could in particular be talking about anyone from the lineage of the kings, or anyone from any sort of leadership position that hasn't gone faithless and hasn't gone to idolatry. However you want to sort of take that man there, the Adam. But the issue here is that in the midst of all of this faithfulness, this is exactly how God treated with Elijah, right? This is a little thing for the people who are hearing this prophetic word to take comfort in the fact that, oh, thank God he preserves righteous people in the midst of all of this terrible idolatry and ugliness, right? And this is a really good reminder for us, okay, for us as Christians. I think especially in the present day, you know, one of the great temptations of every generation, old generations, middle-aged generations, young generations. I was just commenting on how old I feel, you know, trying to interact with younger and younger generations. I feel like an old grouchy man because I'm like, these young kids, they're, what's wrong with these kids? You know, and what is pointed out here by Isaiah is that no matter how time matriculates, he will always preserve faithfulness. And no matter how terrible it is, even in the place that's supposed to be the most holy geography in the history of all creation, even when faithlessness and licentious behavior, idolatry and child sacrifice abound, he will preserve and keep righteous men. Now, it also says here, which we're pointing out, these righteous men are completely overlooked. They are completely overlooked. They have no, in the history of mankind, they have no place in the history books. And this is a really both tragic but beautiful reality for faithful, righteous people. I preached a sermon once, and I hate to be self-referential, but this sermon got me in a lot of trouble because I said in the sermon about this guy who was an extremely devout and faithful man. But sadly, his children weren't, right? His children, they quit going to church, his grandchildren, you know, his wife was very devout. He was very devout. And for whatever reason, his children just weren't. They aren't. And I said, in the sermon, I said, we will write his name on a stone. We will set it over his body. And generations will pass. And memories will fade. And pictures will come off walls. And one generation will move to the next, and the earth and its seasons will wipe away even the name off of this stone, so that the name of this man will be completely forgotten. History will not remember this man. The world will not remember this man. But God will, right? And that is exactly what is being talked about here. Faithful men, faithful people in general, but especially faithful men, they often are never remembered by posterity. Their names are etched on stones. They are washed away, and people are asked, "Well, you know, who was this guy?" And everybody's like, "Oh, we don't remember. You know, we don't know who that guy was. We can't. You know, well, maybe did he sit over on that side of the pew, right? You know." But the like faithful people in the history of the world are not remembered. Terrible people are always remembered. Terrible people are remembered. Right, we will remember terrible people. We will remember their facial hair. Right, we will remember the ways that they speak. We will remember what they have done. And this is what is going on here in Isaiah's section. That all these terrible things are going to be remembered, like Hezekiah's faithlessness, Ahaz's faithlessness, Manasseh his faithlessness. All of these people, right? All of these people. And I think I said Hezekiah was the king of Israel. I think it's Ahaz, right? Is the king of Israel, not Hezekiah. Anyway, all of these faithless leaders are the ones whose names are written in the book. And whoever the faithful people of Israel are that he is identifying, Isaiah is identifying here, we don't get their names. Their names are lost. Even biblically, their names are lost. We don't have the names of the faithful Israelites who didn't sacrifice to children or bend the knee to the Asherah and the fertility gods of Canaan, right? We know the king's names, and their names are going to be remembered forever. But we don't know the faithful people's names. Now, again, if this causes us heartburn, maybe this is exposing the fact that we desire a worldly greatness rather than the greatness of faith and rather than the greatness of the righteousness of God. And so that's something to reflect on in the season of Lent, especially. You know, for pastors also, and any leader in the church, this is also a tremendous warning against popularity, right? So, you know, I know the podcast makes popular, you know, people popular, and there's a lot of, you know, social media popularity amongst clergy and all that sort of stuff. And I am all about meeting people where they're at and going where the eyeballs are and going where the ears are. And that is super important aspect of our changing and evolving life in relation to technology as Christians. But there is a dangerous, dangerous trap that presents itself to the clergy about social popularity and being recognized and popular as a clergyman. Now, I'm not saying clergymen are supposed to be like, you know, ogres and unpopular, you know, unfriendly and intentionally try to make themselves out to be villains. But, you know, gosh, if the recent history of clergy popularity has shown us anything, that it is a dangerous, dangerous road to go down for any man who walks in the way of those who are called to serve in the church. It's something here again, you know, righteous pastors, right, are often guys that just aren't remembered.
Yeah.
They don't get remembered.
The way that this righteous man is spoken about here in these first couple of verses is, it reminds me of the way Jesus is spoken about in chapter 53. You know, I mean, the way that no one paid attention to him. He had no appearance that people desired him.
Yep.
And those who follow in his footsteps, who have his righteousness given to them, should expect that same way of life, that the world will not notice them. But then who does remember them? As you said, the Lord does. And as we learned in the last chapter, that's true even for the eunuch who can't have any kids.
Yep.
The eunuch who is faithful will have an everlasting name because he has the Lord's name.
That's right.
And that's what really counts. That's the righteousness that we cling to and hope for that sustains us even in the midst of the world, you know, wanting to kill us.
Yep. Yeah. The world's aim is obviously to try to erase the name of God and all those who remember God from the midst of the world. And it'll continue to try to do that until the Lord returns, right? This is, you know, I don't know if you're in the 3-year lectionary or 1-year lectionary guy, but in Mark 10, this is exactly what Jesus predicts for James and John, right? Oh, you're going to drink the cup. You're going to be baptized with this baptism, right? It's going to happen. Your ability has nothing to do with it. It will happen. It will happen to you. But the difficulty there, I think this is an important part of this, is that the suffering that James and John will go through, it has no salvific quality and it has no impact on their destiny, right? This is exactly what Jesus says. You're going to suffer. You're going to drink this cup. You're going to go through this baptism and be baptized with it, but it doesn't change the destiny. You don't get a better place in the glory of the Lord because you suffer the way I suffer. You actually won't be remembered any better. It's just going to happen. And this is exactly what Isaiah is connecting this. This is the theology of the cross. This is exactly what Isaiah is dealing with here, that righteous men, people who are faithful in general, they get no esteem in this world, and rightly so. This world has no place for people whose primary occupation in their daily lives is to try to sort out how to best be faithful in their relationships with their spouses, in their relationships to their children, how to love and serve their neighbor, how to love and serve in the church. The world will not esteem this. No, the world is not going to care that you come to church on Saturday afternoons and fix the drywall. That is not something that anybody is going to care about. But in the eyes of the Lord, that is maybe one of the most beautiful acts that can be done by any Christian, to sand the drywall down and put a fresh coat of plaster and paint in the sanctuary of the Lord, as a faithful and devout righteous person. The Lord will remember that. Nobody else will. Not even people in the house, in the church. They won't know. And thank God for that, right? Only God will remember.
Yeah. And so the righteous have a promise that is made here. We're going to come back to them more when we get to the contrite, the lowly in spirit later in the chapter. Before that, though, the Lord again is going to speak about the idolatry of his people now, really more as a whole. He's going to talk about the sons of the sorceress, the offspring of the adulterer. There's lots of poetic language here to talk about idolatry. Get us started there in 3 and following.
All right. So this, I get a lot of questions in confirmation. Maybe you do as well, and any other pastor might. When we get to the second commandment, when it starts talking about like dark arts, sorcery, witchcraft, and these sorts of things, because this is a very, you know, in Galatians, when St. Paul says, who has bewitched you, right? Or in the Old Testament, where it talks about sorcery, witchcraft, sorceresses, necromancers, and all these sort of weird, dark, spiritual mediums, right? All these things. We're Western people, and we've lived in a different age for the last couple of centuries. And so talking about evil spiritual forces, sorcerers and necromancers, these sorts of things, it really, for Western ears, we're like, man, that's crazy talk, right? Like this just isn't, the polite society doesn't have these things. We are much more used to psychological language, right? About psychological instabilities or mental health disorders and these sorts of things, and people that seek alternate means for spiritual and mental health well-being. The alternate means for spiritual and mental health well-being in the Old Testament and for the broad part of human history in this creation have been to seek out demonic forces and spiritual manipulations through sorcery and incantation by means of various other quote-unquote sacramental means, right? So, and I think we can use that there are other means by which the gods or the dark spirits have instituted in this creation for human creatures to access their favor, right? Mm-hmm. If we want to use the sacraments a little bit more broadly understood. And what Isaiah is getting ready to talk about here, and what he has already brought up throughout, is that Israel's leaders, Israel's king, Israel's religious institutions have now become subject to these alternate means by which these alternate idols, gods, religious accounts have promised that people and governments and kings can access the goods of divine favor, right? Mm-hmm. And so sorcery here, and sorceresses, right? So, another thing that we could talk about maybe for a moment is how strange Israel was to have an all-male clergy, right? To have an all-male priesthood was an extremely, extremely peculiar thing for any religious society, but especially for a Semitic society. Female deities and sorceress priestesses were considered to be, by most religious and governmental systems, Egypt. The Greeks had their, sorceress mediums and all that sort of stuff, famously. The Egyptians, the Canaanites did, the Babylonians, right? All of these different alternate both societal and religious accounts all employed sorcery and sorceresses and priestesses as probably the more or most higher powers. And they all accredited that, for the most part, due to the fact that a woman could bear a child, right? That their fact that they could bear children was this high superpower that God had given the gods, or the dark forces had given to women that weren't given to men, right? Anyway, so the all-male clergy are really, really interesting part of Isaiah's focus here, but especially the fact that all-male clergy have now been infiltrated by the false teachings of all of these feminist, false teaching, alternate religious groups that are all around them, who are promoting the fact that all-male deity number one and a singular male-identified deity is a problem. And it is limiting, right? It is limiting the contact that the Israelite people can have with all of the goods of the cosmos, right? The fact that they are only looking to one God, and the fact that one God is a man, these are giant problems. You need to expand your horizons. You need to be more liberal. You need to open up a little bit, be a little bit more flexible. Seek alternate forms to access the goods that the gods will rain down upon you. And those things seem attractive initially. Right? Those things seem attractive. Oh, it can't be that bad. And then it turns out, right, within a few chapters, they're sacrificing their children in valleys under oak trees that have this stupid promise that they're going to have, if the blood drips on the roots of the oaks, then the fertility of the earth will somehow, manifest itself in greater exponential ways, right? This sort of idiotic religious heresy sneaks in. Really, it's a sneaky, cagey manipulation that the evil forces of this world impose upon Israel. And it starts with, shouldn't ladies be pastors? Shouldn't women just be, women are just as equal to men. That's of course a loaded sentence, but there's a lot you could talk about there. But it's here, right? It's thousands of years ago. It's being imposed upon Israel the leadership, the spiritual leadership of Israel is imbibing in this false teaching. And now from sorceresses, you get all these other things, right? That fall out from here after we get some of these initial statements here. So anyway.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. I mean, you'd see a variety of idolatrous practices. And it is, you know, on the one hand, like, oh, well, what could be the harm with going and worshiping under the oaks here? Well, look what happens under the oaks. You're slaughtering your children in the valleys. It's always very striking to me in the scriptures how quickly false teaching and idolatry, which seem harmless at first, they turn into just utter gross immorality of the worst kind. I mean, those things always go together. And it's just, you see it in the Old and New Testaments, both when they speak against idolatry in the Old Testament and against false teaching in the New. The false teachers are the ones that are ultimately leading in the worst kinds of immorality. Like, oh, it's not that bad. No, it's that bad. And the scriptures are not afraid to tell that. Isaiah is not afraid to tell that. We're going to keep looking at more of what he says about idolatry in chapter 57 on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Sam Belts this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, April 5th. We're studying Isaiah chapter 57, verses 1 to 21 with Pastor Sam Belts. He serves at St. John Lutheran Church in Oskaloosa, Iowa. Pastor Belts, prior to the break, we were talking about the connection between idolatry and immorality, the way that idolatry, which may seem harmless at first, very quickly leads to all kinds of manner of vice and sin. We see that in this text in spades. As the text continues, we especially see the connection that's common in the Old Testament. Idolatry is talked about in terms of adultery, which is, I think, true in a spiritual sense, but it's often true in very physical senses. So talk to us a little bit about the connection between idolatry and adultery, especially as it shows up here in Isaiah 57.
Yeah, so we were talking a little bit about just how sneaky these false teachings can be on the front end, right? That, you know, this is... It's really similar to what happened in the Missouri Synod back in the 70s when you had folks that were arguing about stuff and saying things like, you know, well, you know, it's not really a matter of faith that Jonah was swallowed by a fish. Okay, maybe it wasn't a fish. Maybe it didn't really happen. Maybe it's not historically accurate, yada, 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 right? There were all these sorts of logical, rational, reasonable, you know, frameworks that were imposed over the story of Jonah, then over the story of Noah, then over all these other things. And, you know, 50 years ago, it seemed harmless, right? People were like, all right, yeah, you know, we can cut some, you know, we can have some leniency with Jonah, right? Who really believes it was really, that this really happened anyway, right? This is sort of like a fairy tale. And you know, 50 years and the group of folks that hold on to that now have transvestites leading Sunday school for their children, right? The Greeks say in their classical rhetoric that the slippery slope arguments are these sort of logical fallacy arguments. These are not the strongest arguments rhetorically, but they are the most true. They are the most true. They are the most powerful. They may not be classically Greek, but the classic Greeks were pagans. And I don't believe everything that they lay down either. The slippery slope argument throughout the text of Scripture and throughout world history, if we can remember it, is constantly proved to be true despite its quote-unquote weakness for policymaking or weakness for morality. Okay, now what's going on here and the reason why adultery and idolatry are so closely connected Number one is on a practical level that probably one of the first things that happens when you introduce, especially false fertility cults of the Canaanites, into Israelite worship is that the use of prostitution and the proliferation of promiscuity are two things that are highly accentuated, because the bearing of children reveals God's goodness to the creation, right? But this same cultish behavior, as is later talked about, leads these children to become the sacrifices that are made back to the gods that gave this fertility, which again is this like crazy, it is crazy to me as a father of five that a wife or a woman who bears a child would offer that child up for sacrifice. But this is exactly what would happen, right? This is exactly what would happen. That people would bear these children, they would be so indoctrinated by this devilish witchcraft that they would then turn these children over immediately to be bled out on an altar or wiped out in a desert valley, and their blood poured over the roots of the fields or the roots of trees for this offering to these gods, Asherahs, for fertility, right? I cannot myself figure out the mind frame of witchcraft and devilry that somebody has to be possessed with to do this. Like, it just blows my mind. It blows my mind. But this is the move away from monogamy, right, which is demanded in the first commandment and demanded for good reason, right? This really depends, like, so people have a really hard time, some people, I should say, have a really hard time with the first commandment. But they're standing in a place to see that God is a terrible thing. The God of Israel, the God who sent Jesus, that if you look up at him or you look all around and all you see is terrible things happening, that he is a terrible God, that he has no good in him, then you are going to be the one that seeks alternative means to explain everything and then connect with the divine, receive justification, feel right, all these things. You're going to find some alternative form. I, on the other hand, you, faithful people, like the righteous who are going to be forgotten, we see God as he is a good gift giver, as James teaches us. Every good thing comes from his fatherly hand. We receive also our sorrows from him, right? We receive the fact that he will take, like Job. He is the author of all things. He holds all things in subjection to himself, life and death and everything. He will give with one hand. He will take with another. This does not eliminate his goodness. He has shown us in life and in death that he is good. And just like Job says, which is, you know, a highly, you know, this is appropriate because it is another old teaching from Israel. My skin will turn to dust and I know the promise of God. I will see my Redeemer on the earth. I will see him with my own eyes, right? That promise supersedes all desire for the vainglories that are associated with this false worship, this false religion, all of this completely heretical. And I there's not enough words to describe, again, what you've already said, that adultery, fertility cults, and child sacrifice are all connected, right? Mm-hmm. And we don't have enough time to talk about how this has been completely imported into modern society in the Western world. This has been completely imported. And it is being, talked about under the banner of women's health, which is complete and utter horse manure. Horse manure. This is unbelievable that this is occupied in the Western world. But it is, right? And we learn a few things. We learn in Isaiah 58, and we learn in our present situation that sinners are completely boring and entirely predictable. Completely boring and entirely predictable. They will go to the complete and utter depths of hell and believe that Satan is their greatest friend and think that they are doing completely righteous things for the world and their neighbor, right? That's exactly what's going on. They will think they are doing completely beautiful and good things when they are murdering their children, offering them on the altar for false gods. It is unbelievable how clear it is. It is unbelievable how awful it is, but it is completely predictable and it is completely boring.
Yeah. Yeah. I think one of the more pernicious aspects of it in our world today is that the public discourse surrounding these things often removes the religious aspect. And they're, as you said, they're talked about things about like science or health without realizing the, and I think this is true for Christians, we forget, again, the connection between immorality and idolatry, that when we see these immoral acts, and that's not even really a strong enough word, but when we see them, we forget the religious reality that this comes from the worship of a false god.
Yes.
And that's one of the wonderful things about Isaiah and the rest of the scriptures, is that they make that connection for us so that we, like, I think it does a couple of things. One, it helps us to see the reality of what's going on. And it helps us to keep in mind the great importance of our preaching of the word of God and the true gospel. Because really, you know, as much as all these things, you're like, well, how do we fix this? Well, we can't forget, we got to preach the word of God. We have to preach the gospel, because it is only the worship of the true God that ultimately can heal and remedy these things, which is why the Lord speaks so strongly against idolatry in this text and others.
Yeah, the Lord speaks really strongly against idolatry because he wants what's good for this creation and especially his people, right? Like any good father, he speaks very strongly against things that are going to destroy his children. And he knows it. Right? You're a father, I'm a father, every father that's out there. I speak very strongly to my children, especially my sons, whose sole aim in life apparently is to try to destroy themselves. Right? My son's sole aim in life is to try to blow themselves up with gasoline, or cut their arms off with knives, or fall off cliffs, or, you know, or whatever, right? Like, that seems to be the only thing they're preoccupied with. My daughters, all they want to do is read books and color pictures, but my sons want to destroy themselves. And so I speak very strongly, why don't you just sit still and read a book so that I don't have to try to save you from death all the time? Okay? Anyway, right? This is exactly how God speaks to his people. He just says, you should look to me for all of your good, because if you go looking to other things for good, things are going to go really bad for you. Okay? You know, this is an extremely fatherly, good way of talking to your children. And this is exactly what God is doing. And we should love that about God, that he cares so much for his creation, that he is constantly, constantly coming to them and giving them his promises, so that his promises would overshadow their idiocy and idolatry. That his promises of life, salvation, forgiveness, restoration, that he sees them, that is an eternally justifying vision, right? That he will converse with them, which is an eternally justifying relation, that he will validate them, maybe not in time, but in eternity, right? That all these things are gigantic promises that the human heart is constantly in search of, right? That he gives us these things is beautiful and good. And then we, like dumb sheep and ignorant children, we are constantly going astray, seeking the words, attentions, and affections of false gods, whoring ourselves, right, adulterizing on this Lord who has made himself clearly a good Lord, and we are just we're just happy, ignorant fools seeking our pleasures in any field that seems green, right? This is the story of Israel. It's our story. It's the story of Israel. It's the story of the creation. And thank God that he establishes outposts of his gospel, as you're already saying, for Israel in its day through the preaching of Isaiah and through the lives and preaching of these faithful men, these faithful, you know, forgotten men, and in the church, that he continues to engage even in our derelict Western wicked society, that he continues to engage this creation, because you're exactly right. The most beautiful thing that any pastor can do and any church can endorse is the proclamation of the gospel. And the most important thing for this Western world is the proclamation of the gospel. Now, the Western world is becoming the greatest mission field in Christendom, right? Africa, they got it under control, right? They really do. They need things translated. They need good teachers and all that sort of stuff. The Western world needs pastors. It needs preachers. It needs places where God's voice is clearly preached, and it is and calling people from the dark nothingness of this present evil age into the light and treasure and promise and hope of the gospel, right? There has never been anything more clear. There has never been a better time to be the church in the Western world. There has never been a better time to be a pastor. There has never been a better time to be a congregation, right? To support this ongoing mission and ministry to this world. There has never been a better time for this. Christians really need to jump on board with this. There's always been a level of apathy that has been a part of the Western Christendom, and it is time for that apathy to get shaken loose. Western Christians need to give more money to their churches so that the gospel can be preached in their locations. That is the primary goal. It is the primary goal.
Mm. Pastor Belts, take us into verses like 11 through 13 before we start to make that turn toward the lowly, contrite spirit. We come up with the fear of the Lord, I think, is standing in the background, where the Lord asks, like, who were you afraid of that you acted this way? Sounds like you were really afraid of the idols. Well, let them go ahead and help you. Talk to us about the fear of the Lord, the challenge the Lord brings out there.
Yeah, this is so throughout the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord is talked about as the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom and truth are connected in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John especially. Jesus identifies himself as the lone source and arbiter of all truth, right? So when we hear these ideas of the fear of the Lord and wisdom and truth, we should think of the Word of God, which is Jesus. We can, of course, think in the first place of the law of God, which I think is good, but I think more holistically, this is in relation to the Creator who makes all things, who is the source of life and death. We should have a healthy fear of that guy. We should have a healthy fear of that deity, right? We should have a healthy fear of what he says, and we should go like, all right, I'm going to listen to that. This is it. I'm not listening to anything else. This guy holds life and death and all things in his hands. Now, this again gets to where we stand in relation to this God. Do we trust him? Do we think that he is good? Do we look to him to receive our good, right? Knowing who he is. I'm constantly reminded when I hear these things of Mr. Beaver from C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, who talks about, you know, when they're having a conversation on the way into Narnia, and Edmund, I think, asks, you know, is Aslan safe? Yeah. And Mr. Beaver says, heck no, he's not safe, but he's good, right? And this is exactly how Christians can see God. Is he safe? No, he is not safe. He is a God who will tear things apart and bring things down and destroy everything. He is that God, but he's good. And he's right, and he's true. Now here, we also get exactly what Luther was talking about in his explanation to the first article, or to the first commandment, where he talks about you can know the God that you have when you are afraid when that God has withdrawn from you, right? So he applies this specifically to money and possessions, right? When we lose our money and possessions, when we see our 401ks drop, right, when the cost of groceries skyrockets and gas goes through the roof, we learn as humans where our allegiances lie, right? What are we afraid of losing? Okay, that's exactly what he's talking about here. What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of losing? Why were you afraid to offend, you know, these things? Why did you trust in the words that these things spoke? They are liars. You're a liar, right? You're a liar because you're asking for these things to be your guide and your governor. And so when the Lord again is using this sort of rhetoric here, this back and forth inquisition to the people through Isaiah, especially verses 12, I think stick out. Right. So you don't fear me. Right. Concludes verse 11. And then it says, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. OK, so here we see again, you know, some of the most basic condition of the human heart is that the human heart wants to not just we want to be right cognitively. Right. We want to be right psychologically, but we also want to feel right. All right. We also want to feel right. And there is something really important about that for the human being. We want to feel right. That's why so much is going on in our Western world. So many people are blowing up because things don't feel right to them. right? And legitimately, this is a deep desire of the human creature to experience righteousness cognitively, spiritually, emotionally, right? Morally, all these things. But if cognition, morality, therapeutics, emotions are the ground of your righteousness, then the Lord will identify that your righteousness is absolutely vapid. And there is no, I will declare it, and you're going to hate it because it's going to turn out there's not going to be anything to it. Your righteousness is connected to your morality. And when your morality turns to dust, then nothing is right for you. Nothing is right. Everything turns into dust. And so this is, of course, the great and tragic story of what idolatry, adultery, child sacrifice, all these things are ultimately leading to. This is Israel's attempt to continue to grasp for righteousness, righteousness with the divine, righteousness with the neighbor, righteousness with society, righteousness with the creation, all these different righteousnesses, multiple righteousnesses, right? Luther would say. But there is only one vehicle, one way, one means by which this can be accomplished. And the one who is the mediator of that righteousness, we now know is the Christ, the word, wisdom, truthfulness of God, right? For Israel in its day, it was the divine revelation of God's word from Sinai, from Abraham, right? From Noah and the days before, from through these men, came God's testimony. They saw the pillars and fire and smoke. They saw the oceans. They saw all these things. They were witness and party to it, as Passover in Egypt, all these things. And they are the inheritors of all that. And that is what should cause them to go, number one, fear of the Lord is, this is the right. This is the ground. We do not want to trespass against this God. Do you remember what he did in Egypt, right? Like, that's what they should be saying. Do you remember all those Israelites that died out there in the wilderness? This is exactly how St. Paul talks about it later, right? Did they die for nothing, right? No, they didn't die for nothing. They died to teach us, don't do this, right? They all drank from the same spiritual rock. They all walked in the wilderness and were fed by the same spiritual food. And St. Paul says, for us, that is Christ, right? For them, it was just a rock with water, even though he says it was Christ. That is the manifestations of God's good gift. The water that springs to everlasting life, the food of immortality, right? God has been giving that to his people forever. But at the same time, as St. Paul and as we experience, people are so quick to turn away. What is this bread and water? Golly, we would love to go back into slavery. Oh, man. But that's why the church, the Western world needs good pastors, right? Pastors to proclaim the gospel.
That's right. That's right. Now, the text does make a turn in the middle of 13 where the Lord challenges his people, go ahead, cry out to your idols, see if they do anything. They won't. The wind's going to carry them away. But the one who takes refuge in the Lord will possess the land, will inherit the Lord's holy mountain.
Yes.
And the Lord goes on then to talk about this person as one who is of a contrite and a lowly spirit. Got about 6 minutes here, Pastor Belts. Help us to dig into this comfort that is here at the end of the text. Maybe thinking back to that righteous man at the beginning, how does the Lord now turn and speak comfort to those who are lowly and contrite?
First of all, we have to talk about how hilarious God is. He is obviously the source of all comedy in the history of the world, because here, much like he does with the episode with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, right? Elijah's like, oh, maybe your gods will show up. Maybe they're using the bathroom, right? Oh, no, never mind. They're not real. So here you have God doing the same thing. I'll wait. Let me start my timer to see how long it takes your gods to show up to deliver you from all these things, to fulfill all of your prayers. I'll stand and wait on the sidelines until we see somebody show up. Right? This is I love it. Right? This is brilliant humor. This ribbing from God to the people through Isaiah is really, really beautiful. I think it also sets a standard, right, for pastors. Maybe we should use gentle ribbing and comedy in relation to people who don't take seriously what takes place in the church, right? Our own people, maybe. Oh, yeah, I'll hold my breath until I see you show up on Sundays, you know? We should say those sorts of things to people. And maybe make it a little bit clearer that this is comical. You say you're a Christian, but you never do anything Christian. You say that you're an Israelite, but you're constantly in the house of idols. Yes, I'll wait for your gods to show up. Now, that besides, then the Lord goes, enters back into the promises of, again, you brought up the wisdom, or the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the acceptable sacrifices. So this is a play, right? This is a play. You have faithless leaders who are converted into the adulterous religion of, you know, probably number one, the fertility gods of the Canaanites, the Asherah, Gogs, Magogs, all of these false gods. They demand child sacrifice. Ultimately, they will sacrifice their children. We are reminded here that the sacrifices that God finds right are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. This is humility and faithfulness, right? This is charity and love. This is gentleness. This is submission. These are all of these things that are elevated of high esteem to God. They all come together wrapped in a package. And here, the description of them is a contrite heart, right? A broken and contrite heart the Lord will never reject. This is confession. This is repentant. This is all of these things all wrapped together. And again, as we talked about earlier, this goes back to the righteous man, right? This goes back to the righteous man. The man who prays silently in the back of the temple, Lord, forgive me, I am a sinner, right? The tax collector who prays in the back of the temple, Lord, forgive me, I am a sinner. He is not dressed beautifully. He is not praying loudly. He is not making a show of Hippocratic, right, of hypocrisy up at the front. He is in the back, praying silently, praying quietly, asking God to forgive his sins. This is exactly what the Lord is endorsing here in the midst of what is going to be a quite an ugly experience, and already is quite an ugly experience for Israel. The Lord says, he is throwing out all of the gods that were in the high places that all these false leaders, right? I am the high one, right? I am high and lifted up. I inhabited the high places, right? I dwell in the holy places. I inhabit eternity, right? I am the one who has all things. And then the promise towards the end of verse 15 is, I dwell with him who is contrite. I dwell with the lowly. I revive their spirit. I revive the heart, right? So this coupling, this doubling that the Lord gives to the heart and the spirit, right, the body and soul of the faithful person is this beautiful promise that God gives to his faithful people, right? Now, again, it is very important for us to remember that the Lord will not take the suffering from us, right? He will not deliver us out of the midst of an unfaithful people. This is not what he is promising to these faithful men, to these faithful people in Israel. He is not promising that he will deliver them out of Israel, right? In the midst of their idolatry. He is saying, I will revive your heart and soul in the midst of this valley of the shadow of death. I will be with you. This is the extension of the promise of Psalm 23 to the people of Israel in Isaiah's day. I'm going to walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death. I'm not going to take you around the valley of the shadow of death or over it or under it. You are going to walk through it, and it is going to be dark and heavy and ugly, and you're going to see a lot and experience a lot of terrible things, but I am with you, right? That's the promise that he's making here in verse 15 and following, right? I will not, and then the promise of temporal alleviation comes. I will not contend forever. I will not be angry forever, right? This promise is that there will be temporal relief for the people who are going through the valley of the shadow of death. When and where that happens, he does not make clear, but it will come. He is not, his anger will not burn forever on the house of Israel, which is good news, right? And he's doing this because the spirit of Israel will, he is not interested in breaking completely the spirit of faithful Israel, okay? He wants to sustain them. He wants to care for them, but they will walk through the valley of the shadow of death. All right.
Got about a minute left to wrap things up, Pastor Belts.
Yeah. Then for further promises, right? This is verse 17 is, this is happening because of this iniquity, right? This is happening because of unjust gain. I'm angry about all this stuff. You are wrapped up in it. We are going to go through it. But again, I am going to lead you. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord. I will heal him. But the wicked are like a tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Now, in a bittersweet way, that is also an excellent promise. Because one of the things that is really difficult for us as creatures who live our daily lives here below is that all we seem to see are wicked people getting the best of everything. Terrible people becoming millionaires, wicked people getting the best of health medicines, right? The sexually and morally depraved seeming to increase in everything. And the people who are morally righteous, the people who are not just morally righteous, but who are faithful, the people who call on God, the people who wait on the Lord, the people who love and serve their neighbor as God has commanded, those people seem to get, they're the ones that get taxed more. They're the ones that get the worst health care. They're the ones that get the worst houses. They're the ones that have to drive the jalopies. They're the ones that they seem to get more and more taken from them the farther we go on in history. And by all appearances in this world, it seems like God is unjust, right? By all appearances, which is a big criticism of a lot of people. But for those who are faithful and hold to God, what he promises is that, hey, I will always be your God. You will always be my people. I will be your guide and companion on the way. Don't worry about all these wicked people. I'll take care of them. You just stick with me. That's the promise. And so in a very bittersweet way, this is a beautiful promise that the Lord will deal with the wicked, right? He's going to take care of it. Vengeance is his. We don't have to worry about it. We will stick to the Lord. We will stick to his Christ. We will cling to them in the midst of times that are increasingly foreign to pilgrims. We are no longer residents here. We are aliens. We are pilgrims in a foreign land. And the sooner we adjust to that, the better off we're going to be, because it'll draw us closer to our home, who is Jesus Christ, the heavenly Israel, or the heavenly Jerusalem, who has descended onto our altars on a regular basis for the care and consolation of his people. We should draw close to this, to the word, to the gospel, to the light, to the only thing that saves us and makes us right. And we should try to grab more people in, because this is it. It is our center and our heart.
Pastor Sam Belts serves at St. John Lutheran Church in Oskaloosa, Iowa. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 57, verses 1 to 21. Pastor Belts, thanks for being our guest today.
Always good, Tim. Thanks so much.
I'm your host on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah 57, please send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a pleasure to hear from you. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.